You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we constantly lean and rest upon You, Your Word, Your promises, and Your faithfulness. You have proven Yourself time and time again, and as we open the Word of God now, we pray that You would open our hearts to receive that which is Your Word. How thankful we are for Thy grace, for Thy mercy. We pray now that You might instruct us, that we might understand things much better, that it might make a difference in how we see ourselves and the world around us. And may we give You all the thanksgiving for it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you back to the second chapter of 1 Timothy. As you turn there, I need to make one other comment before I even begin here this morning, because in my planning, and plans don't always go through the way you expected, I was going to pursue the subject of mediator as a sequel to the study here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and particularly verse 5. I fulfilled that last Sunday night in that anticipation, and so what was going to be a sequel became some ways of an introduction, if you will, to come to this passage of Scripture. But as I was commenting, there is so much to be said there that we will touch on it, and we will get into some other aspects which we did not in Sunday evening. But I just simply say that because you may want to also hear what was brought forth on that subject as well last week. When we have been going into the second chapter here, we've been looking at the subject of powerful prayer. Prayer is a power that is from God. It's not from men. Prayer is a tool, if you will. It is a weapon of sorts that belongs to believers. And we have that great privilege not only to pray and to give praise and thanksgiving to God, but also to bring before Him our burdens, those things that are our petitions, the supplications, those things that were back in verse 1 that are there, and also the privilege of being an intercessor on behalf of others. One of the things that we had addressed before was the importance that when it comes to the testimony of our prayer before unbelievers, we can offer to pray for people who do not have the privilege that we enjoy. And that is always a great testimony I have found. To tell somebody, even if they're an unbeliever, I'll pray for you. Or there have been other opportunities, and sometimes I'll be talking to people that I know don't know the Lord, and I'll very simply in our conversation say, can I pray with you? Rarely, I can only remember one time in recent years, has that ever been declined. But there are those people who, while they may not believe or understand the truth of salvation, yet they have an idea that prayer is important, that prayer has value. And so then certainly we want to encourage people, and we want to pray for their salvation then, of course. But when I come to the fourth and fifth verses, and the fourth verse just by way of transition into verse 5, the thing is that when we read this portion of Scripture, we're talking really about the subject of believers' worship here in the second chapter. And there is that marvelous truth of the gospel of the Lord God, our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If we're going to pray about something, it ought to be for the salvation of the lost. If we're going to pray and intercede for unbelievers, it ought to be that they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. When we pray to that effect, it ought to be not only that we pray that somehow mysteriously or even we dare say magically happens, but rather we pray that the Lord would first prepare the heart to receive the gospel of Christ and then would give a believer like yourself the opportunity to bring the gospel to the hearing of those people. We don't necessarily arm twist people to get saved. We don't do the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is our purpose, though, to bear witness of the truth to those folks. Even through this past week, I had an occasion where someone asked me to go and visit someone in the hospital, and they knew that they were not saved whatsoever, but they were very ill. Death was not all that far off, perhaps, for them. And to challenge them, do you know what it means to be saved? Do you know what it means to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you have any assurance that your sins are forgiven? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity when indeed that moment of death comes? And Those are all sincere questions. People need to be challenged today. Sometimes I'm afraid that we are shy of asking the harder questions, but those are the real issues that we need to understand are so important to challenge people about their faith and where it is placed. When people respond and they say what church they belong to, or they talk about how they were raised as a child, or maybe they were christened, and all these kinds of other things that go along, then we ought to understand that what that really says is those people still need to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because when someone is saved, it isn't something that someone else does for you. We talk about a personal salvation. One human being who comes to the realization that they're lost without Christ, that they're still in their sins, and that if they die in that condition, they will not go to heaven, they will go to an eternity in hell, because all sin must be judged by an all-holy and righteous God. Therefore, we need to press them that they come, they make that sincere profession of faith, they owe up to the reality that they're lost without Christ, and they ask Him to be their personal Savior. Having said all that, then I move on into the fifth verse. And while it may seem strange, it is really not, because when we read that we go from the matter of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior, so then in verse 5 it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." When you read those words, and we have memorized them, we have repeated them, we have talked about the fact that when we pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those things are certainly true. However, we really need to take the word mediator, and it really needs to be broadened. It is not just the subject of prayer when we read about the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mediatorship, and as you understand what a mediator is, and we'll define that again here this morning, comes down to a role that the Lord Jesus Christ plays on our behalf that is first relevant to our salvation, and then it is relevant to our prayer life. We cannot dismiss the idea of salvation whatsoever, but I get a little bit ahead of myself here when I read this verse. For there is one God and there is one mediator. When I read those words just in the opening phrase there, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, whether we are talking about salvation, whether we are talking about prayer, we pray to one God. There is no other. When you read this, and I entitled this message One and One, it's because of the emphasis that is made in the language behind this here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God, and there is one who stands between that God and man. There are no others. There is one to whom we pray, and there is one whom we pray through. But then also, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the business of man who is a sinner being reconciled to an all-holy and all-righteous God, there is but one who can mediate that problem, who can stand between us, who can bring the reconciliation that is necessary. In the same way that there is one through whom we pray, so then in the same order, there is but one through whom we can find salvation. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We read back in Acts. The exclusivity of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That John 14:6 verse perfectly parallels what you read here under the hand of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Now let me just spell that out if we may, because there is but one God and there is no other. There is no one else to whom we can turn either for answered prayer or for salvation. If I look, for example, back in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and as I pick up at the 4th verse that is there, the Apostle Paul summarizes some of the most important doctrinal truths, but it is about the oneness of our salvation. He says back there in Ephesians 4:4, "There is one body and one spirit, as even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." Verse 5 of Ephesians 4, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and to believers," he says, "and in you all," in that last phrase of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. What we are looking at here is the exclusivity, if you will, of our Christian faith. There is but one God of the Bible. There are not multiple gods. We have one God who displays himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it is not three gods, it is one God. When we come to the instruction of the Lord Jesus, when it comes to the believer's baptism, and we read back there in that last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, it is but one God with three names. There's never been anything different in the Bible. One of the things that historically, for thousands, literally, of years amongst God's people, whether it would be the children of Israel or whether it would be the church in the New Testament, it has been that Christianity has always been and always will be, and the term is monotheistic, one God and only one. Do you realize even the demons of Satan acknowledge that fact? Back in the Epistle of James in the second chapter, verse 19, James writes, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well." But it doesn't end there in James chapter 2, verse 19. "The devils," or the demons, "also believe and tremble." Time and again, the fact of one God is echoed, whether we look in the Old Testament or whether we look at the New. We can read back in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And it is one God that we are directed to love, even back there in the Old Testament law, under the pen of Moses, back in the Old Testament scriptures. Now that might be something that everybody says, yeah, so what? Well, because you and I live in a pluralistic society where there is polytheism. Give you one prime example. We are familiar because we see all the developments of Islam around us. Do you realize that Allah is but one of 360 gods in Islam? He is the one who is in particular chosen, supposedly by Muhammad, as the God of Islam, but there are 359 others that were with him before. You can go into the other parts of the Eastern world. You will see literally hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. You can go to the Mars Hill experience of the Apostle Paul there in the book of Acts, and you'll see all the way back in the first century, there was the plurality of gods that were worshipped there. And what Paul does is he aspires to introduce them to the one that they had noted, and they had a devotional to the one that they called the unknown God. Paul says, let me tell you who he is, because he's the real one. He's the one you really need to know. He's the one who stands in direct contrast to all the others who are false. There is but one true God. When I read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "This is the one to whom indeed we pray." If we look at the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to prayer, "We do not pray to any other." That says, therefore, we do not pray to any saints. Nowhere in the Word of God does it bid us to seek intervention of any glorified saint as if they could answer our prayers. We don't pray to angels. There are some cults around us that believe that that's also appropriate as well. But the thing is, we understand that angels do God's bidding. Why should God do angels' bidding? Think about it, if you will. If you appeal for the intercession of an angel, are they going to tell God what to do? I read Romans 11:34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" No angel, no saint. God doesn't need any counselor. He doesn't need anybody else's advice. His will is absolutely perfect. When we come before him, and we come and we bring our petitions, we don't want to pray in our will. We always want to pray in God's will, because we have an absolute confidence that he knows, sees, understands far better than you and I ever possibly could. And so therefore we seek his will. And we are confident that he does all things well. He does exactly what is right and best. And he is not answerable to us when it comes to those kinds of things whatsoever. He is the one God then also to whom all men must be reconciled. When we talk about the mediatorship and we're talking about both the matter of prayer and salvation, then we are talking about the one to whom man, all men must be reconciled. Back in 2 Corinthians, and as you read the 5th chapter, verse 20, Paul writes, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God to beseech you by us." There's that intermediary position that is there. "We pray you," and it's emphasized a second time, "in Christ's stead." If he were here, this is what he would be saying to you, if you will. What is the message then that even Christ would say were he present? "Be ye reconciled to God." Sinners need to come home to the Savior. Sinners need to come home to God Himself through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. The one mediator between one God and mankind is what the Apostle Paul is writing about here. If you were to read the original here, that last phrase, "the man Christ Jesus," that phrase in effect says this, that Jesus Christ is the one who indeed stands as the one representing sinful mankind before an all-holy and righteous God. It is His exclusive position. There is no other who can stand between. There is no priest that we pray through today. We are believer priests according to the writings of the Apostle Peter. We come, as we read in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, through the one who is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, though he be without sin. And the encouragement there as you come to the end of Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us therefore come boldly before God's throne of grace." That's not about arrogance on our part. That's not about because we are deserving. That's not because we are entitled or have a privilege. Because of what Christ has done as that mediator. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who bridges the gulf between an all-holy, righteous God and sinful man. He is the perfect mediator or go-between because He is both the God-man. He represents deity. He is God with us according to Matthew 1:23. He represents humanity because, as we read in Galatians 4:4, He was made of a woman. He was made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. What am I saying here? There is no other. No one else qualifies. No one else comes close. Whether it be a matter of how I come to God to find salvation, it can only be through Jesus Christ. As a believer, as I come and I want to have access to God's throne of grace, I have an intercessor at the right hand of God the Father. And He prays for me there. And I know that I am accepted in Him. When we talk about the perfection of the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about Him in His character as prophet, priest, as well as king. When we talk about the one who stands between and the one who is able to bring reconciliation between both sides that are irreconcilable otherwise, and that's true because of our sin. It's not because of the unwillingness of God, but because of God's absolute holiness, because of His absolute righteousness, because of our abject sinfulness. There is a division that is created for which we have no solution in ourselves. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see Him portrayed in the Scripture, He is portrayed as the prophet of God. And so Christ speaks on God the Father's behalf unto us. We see that recorded in the Word. When we read such words as, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me," He is speaking that truth that we need to hear so that we understand the path that is necessary for us to take in order to be reconciled unto God. He brings forth the Word of God the Father so that we can hear and understand and respond correctly. Secondly, He is that priest. As we said back in Hebrews 4, the great high priest, He intervenes on behalf of the people before the Father. He does so as our Redeemer. Back in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, and as you read the 7th verse that is there, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. My, what a marvelous statement that is. That puts it all together, doesn't it? The grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, ask yourself a simple question. Who else fulfills that role? Who else has given Himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin? Who else was sent here to earth for that specific purpose, to be that final sacrifice for sin upon the cross? No angel, no priest, nobody else but Christ and Christ alone. He is also presented in the Scripture as King. And as the Messiah King then, He has the authority not only to redeem us, but to reconcile us back to God the Father. No one else has that power. No one else has that right granted to Him. But it is Christ and Christ alone. I explained last Sunday night a working definition of a mediator. Let me rehearse that yet one more time, even here this morning. One who intervenes, who interposes Himself between conflicted and unreconciled parties, being identified with both sides for the purpose of reaching a settled agreement, a covenant, between the parties that will result in lasting peace and reconciliation between them. Now, you won't find that in the dictionary, but I think that covers all the major bases of what it means. And again, when we talk about Jesus Christ as that one mediator, here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We talk about Him fulfilling that definition very well. He is indeed the one who has put Himself between us and God the Father, where we were conflicted and unreconciled, yet He has an identification with both sides, as deity as well as humanity. There is a purpose of reaching an agreement, a covenant, if you will, between them, that will result in lasting peace and reconciliation. And as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it is the Savior's message, be ye reconciled to God. It's not just an order that's given. He's made it possible through His sacrifice on the cross. See, we know arbitrators, we know negotiators today. We know when people sit down and, you know, and try to come to settlements, and you know, usually it's in the workplace between employers and employees and so forth and so on. You know, and in our earthly experience, you know, everybody's coming demanding more than they want, so that what they settle for is what they really wanted in the first place. Number one, they're not even honest. I can remember years ago, back in the days of my teaching, and one of my fellow teachers was a negotiator. And he would go to a negotiations meeting, and he would make it very plain. He said, we don't really have anything to say, but we're going to talk for an hour. And he did. And he just rambled on. He wasn't prepared to come to any kind of agreement. Not that stage. But there's always this idea, you know, well, both sides have to concede and find this middle ground. Folks, when you talk about the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, I want to be perfectly clear that it is not a negotiation. There is not something that is given in on both sides of the arrangement. It is always man needs to be reconciled to God. And the problem of resolving that difference is this. You and I, mankind, has nothing to offer. There's no concession that we could possibly make that will overcome the difficulty. The marvelous truth is, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, not only does He step in between to bring about the reconciliation, He provides the means that is necessary for reconciliation to take place, and He does so with His own sacrifice on the cross and with His shed blood, with His death on the cross. There is the giving of what is necessary in order for us to be reconciled to God, that apart from that would even to this very day yet be impossible. See, we talk about the witness of Christ. That's where we began even here this morning. What is our message to people? We don't tell them to negotiate with God. We tell them they're sinners. They're lost. They're on their way to hell because they're still under the judgment of God. Unless they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that will certainly be their fate. No question whatsoever. There's no negotiations going on there, folks. None. All sin judged by a holy God. But as I've taught you before, the only difference is who's going to pay for the sin. And there are only really two choices. Either I will pay for it because I refuse to accept Christ as my Savior, or I will put my faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has paid for me on the cross of Calvary. And He paid for my sin, and He paid for it in full. And I can simply receive salvation as a free gift by putting all my faith and trust in what He has done, not me. And I can know the forgiveness of sin. I can know the hope of eternal life. Folks, in the light of what we're looking at here, I can know that I have been reconciled to God. The only question is whether or not you know that here this morning, more than anything else. He is the mediator of our salvation. He has reconciled those who trust in Him to God. Instead of concessions, He has dealt with it on the cross so that He might bring us to God. I read here in verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Yeah, it was revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ came here to earth for that very purpose. But we can read all the things that describe that which He did in that work of reconciliation as the mediator between God and man, the only one. I read back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. That harkens back to Isaiah 53, doesn't it? The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. With His stripes we are healed. Echoes those words. I read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, and that He, speaking of Jesus, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity between, the enmity thereby. When you read those words there, understand that back in Ephesians, the second chapter, it was speaking about a twofold reconciliation. It was, first of all, the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile as each came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they became one new entity, which was the church, the body of Christ. But Paul doesn't end there when you read Ephesians, the second chapter, so that as you come to that 16th verse, and he says, reconcile both. The both refers to Jews and Gentiles who have come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And Christ has reconciled both unto God. How? In one body, by the cross. And when it says, slain the enmity thereby, it is not just the difference between Jew and Gentile. It is the great gulf between the holy God and sinful mankind. Peter says, Christ dealt with it on the tree. Paul says it was dealt with in one body on the cross. I read 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. How and why? For what purpose? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Folks, there is that marvelous work of the mediator to reconcile sinners to a holy God. Jesus Christ, as the mediator, the one, as we read even here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the one mediator between God and, really, you want to read it, and mankind, was the one who is the God-man, Jesus Christ Himself. The mediatorship of the Lord Jesus in salvation. The mediatorship of the Lord Jesus in prayer we touched on. Let me take it a little bit further. as I have opportunity here. Do you realize that there are really two intercessors? Now, I hope that doesn't come as some kind of a disturbing doctrine to you. But that's what the Bible teaches. I want to be complete here this morning, so let me introduce both, if I may. I go back to Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 26. Paul writes back there in Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself," I always like to read himself, "maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, if you read on a little bit further, down to verse 34, then you will see the other intercessor. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." Notice the last phrase well, if you will. "Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Now, that's all in Romans chapter 8. Sometimes people have difficulty understanding the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Let me just briefly summarize it for you. The indwelling Holy Spirit of God was something that Jesus promised back in the Gospel of John. You go back to the 14th chapter and the 16th chapter there, and you'll see those promises that were made. He was given on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He began then a ministry where he would indwell every believer, such that here where you and I are right now, when a person receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, hear me well, they are immediately, instantly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible does not teach the giving of the Holy Spirit as a later baptism. It does not teach it as a second blessing. But when you compare Acts chapters 10 and 11, you come to a very clear understanding. It is illustrated plainly there, especially when it came to those Gentiles, that in the moment that they trusted in Jesus Christ, as soon as they understood the gospel and believed, immediately there was evidence that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has a ministry within us. We don't have time to elaborate all of his ministry. However, one of those things, one of the purposes which the Holy Spirit serves indwelling the believer, as you read in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, is to help us to pray. And that is a great blessing. When I read Romans chapter 8, verse 26, what it simply says to you and to me is there are times when we can't even form the words to even express what is upon our hearts because we are so burdened when we come before God's throne of grace. In those times of such urgency and of such burden, the Spirit of God takes up his work. And he helps us, yea, he prays for us. That's here on earth. That's inside of each believer. And that is here and now. When you read on, however, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we understand with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes you back to the first chapter of the book of Acts. When Jesus said it was an expedient for his disciples that he go away. All right? And there are all those other expressions that were used. And then you have his actual ascension there in Acts chapter 1. When you read the things that are there and the promise that he's going to come again, he leaves because there is a role, a purpose yet for him to serve. And it is, as we read there in Romans 8:34, there seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, for believers. Why is that so precious? Because he is the perfect mediator. Because he is both God and man. Because, as we would read back there, and perhaps now is a good time to look at Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And it says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Verse 15 of Hebrews 4, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace so we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the perfect mediator, intercessor at the right hand of God the Father. When we pray, we have one who, in the definition of a mediator, can sympathize with our needs. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. In the double negative, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, even though he is without sin. That ability to sympathize with us makes him the very best person that we could have as our intercessor there at the right hand of God the Father. It is that which enables him then as he intercedes on our behalf. It is not that he hears our prayers and cannot understand, though he may not identify with all the things that we pray about. Understanding is that which he possesses perfectly. Indeed, he understands better than we understand ourselves. And therefore, he serves in that great capacity as the intercessor before God's throne of grace. There is one God, and there is just one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, there at the right hand of God the Father. He is the one then that we need to present to those who are lost and those who do not know Jesus Christ. When it says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, Paul goes on to say, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Indeed, there's a role of mediation for you and for me. That is to stand between the truth of the gospel and an unbelieving world and to bear testimony of what Christ has done for them as well as for us. We are not perfect. Christ is. But there is that place of service. Paul says that was his position here. Just as we read his words back in 2 Corinthians 5:20, in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Paul saw himself in that role. Paul fully delivered the truth of the gospel. Acts 20:20 says he kept back nothing that was profitable. In verse 27 of Acts 20, he did not shun or shrink from declaring all the counsel of God. Folks, the world needs God's people to stand in that gap today and to meet that need and to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You want to talk about prayer? The Bible emphasizes the prayer life of men. That's what you're reading here. It speaks to us as men of whether or not we are actively engaged in prayer. It speaks to us of whether or not we have any kind of hesitation that is characterized here as wrath that has to do with our relationships with other people or the doubting of the truth of God's Word. When I read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, and it says, let us therefore come boldly. That is a reminder of the provision that is made. There is no good reason not to pray. We need to exercise that privilege and to use it well. It is an extraordinary provision. It engages the whole Trinity. The Spirit of God works within us. Lord Jesus, the right hand of God the Father, God the Father is one who ultimately hears and answers. What greater authority could you turn to here today and ask for intervention, ask for assistance, ask for help, ask for better understanding? Nowhere else. No one else. One God. One mediator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege of prayer. We are thankful for the ministry of the Spirit within us. And we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only made the way possible for us to be reconciled, but who also hears our prayer. For one who has full and perfect understanding of the things that burden our hearts. And He who indeed perfectly bridges the gulf between us and our Heavenly Father. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your continuing ministry even now. But Lord, I pray also that we not only be thankful for He who is taking that place between God and man in salvation, but also in prayer, that we, especially men, use well the privilege of prayer. Lord, help us to be more faithful in prayer. Help us not just to come and to ask, but also to be thankful, to be also filled with gratitude towards Thee, to be glad for all that You are and all that You do. And may it be a precious time of fellowship that encourages us in our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 425 is My Faith Looks Up to Thee. We're going to stand together and sing the first stanza as we close 425. My faith looks. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that not just be words in a song, but our prayer, that we might be completely Yours. We pray that You would bless Thy word to our hearts. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. See us safely as we go different ways.